to book your tickets for that as well. Very good. Okay, so I feel like, to start off the message this morning, I'm kind of wondering whether, you know, those messages you have on some TV shows where it's like, the following contains mature themes with adult content, you know, viewer discretion advised. I want to say hearer discretion advised this morning, because I want to talk to us this morning about standing up against temptation. And it's serious business. I mean, I think all instinctively know that we live in a dangerous world. It's a dark world out there. But that darkness is really not just out there. It's also within us, right? And we have to battle that all the time. Every day, every one of us face temptations. So I say this message might be disturbing to some audiences, not because my content is going to be graphic, you don't have to worry about that, but because we know ourselves so well, right? And if you're being honest about the temptations that you're facing, you might feel a little bit disturbed. Maybe that's okay. You know, it all begins so subtly, right? I mean, we probably can't remember the first time as children we were tempted. Maybe it was something to do with that big, you know, chocolate chip cookie that was the biggest one and had the most chocolate chips in it, and you took it before your brother or sister could get a hold of it, and that was a temptation you succumbed to, but it grows from there, or there's pressure from our peers. And then maybe even further to that, we get to a, you know, stage in our lives where we let our eyes and our imaginations wander. Temptations lead us to say and do really harmful things to others, but also to ourselves. Temptations drag us away from good things as Christians, away from things like spiritual disciplines and base level things like trusting God. When the Bible speaks of being tempted, it describes it as us being solicited, enticed, these are strong words, even lured, hunted, and pressured into evil. That's a little bit unsettling, isn't it? They're hard to describe. You know, like, what does it feel like to be tempted? But we know them as, you know, our guilty pleasures, perhaps, or it feels sometimes like out-of-body experiences. Does that make sense when I say that? Where it's like something overcomes us and we wouldn't have chosen to do it, but we do it anyways. Now, straight up, the Bible gives us both warnings against falling into temptation, but thankfully it provides for us an ultimate hope to stand up against them as well. And I hope we're going to be convinced this morning, this is my prayer, that standing with God is the only way to withstand temptation, and that it is possible with God. This morning we're going to dive into this passage, one verse Simon read for us earlier, and as he kind of gave a little synopsis of it, I'm like, amen, let's go home. And some of you are like, let's do it. Really, really good. So thanks, Simon, for kind of getting us into the word early this morning. The 1 Corinthians 10, verses 10 or 12 to 13, it's going to be my final message in this imperfect church series through 1 Corinthians. And I hope we've been encouraged and blessed through it. And I do mean that, but also that we've been challenged by it, because it's a tough book. I mean, Paul does not hold back. So, and as we see here in verse 12, we start off with a warning this morning. And it is this: if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. Fair warning, right? I mean, temptation cannot, should not be taken lightly. And it can be very, very deceptive. Think of the 5-year-old Andrew. Just imagine 5-year-old Andrew, not the Andrew we all know, some other Andrew. And he's just pulled out his kindergarten class picture that he's part of. And immediately he begins describing all of the classmates. And he's like, well, this is Robert. He hits everybody, you know. And then there's Stephen. He never listens to the teacher. And then there's Mark here. He chases us and he's very noisy and mean. Oh, and then this guy right here, that's me, that's Andrew. And I'm just sitting here minding my own business. Yeah, right. Sometimes we can deceive ourselves, right, into thinking we're doing just fine. And to realize as Christians that temptations are not sin itself, right? But giving in to any temptation, no matter how small or large, is always sin. So, of course, it's very serious as we battle them. So verse 13, however, gives us a great hope. And it begins by saying, "No temptation has overcome you except what is common to mankind." Now, this is, does not minimize the power of temptation, but it at least normalizes it, right? Whatever I face, I know that others are facing it at the same time. And I think we tend to get isolated and think we're the only one that faces exactly what we're facing. But it's common. It is common. As far as our experiences are concerned, then, we're all in this together. And yet, because of how inner world this is, because of the guilt and shame that is often connected with falling for temptation, we often hide away and would not confess or share with anyone how it is that temptations are gaining a hold on us. It was Nikki Gumbel of the Alpha Course that explains kind of the nuances between guilt and shame. Guilt being kind of what we should feel for doing wrong things, okay? It's that proper guilty conscience. But shame is much more personal. It's kind of that sense of, I have failed, therefore I am a failure. And that's the tendency when we feel that shame, that's when we hide away from receiving any of the help that God or others might offer to us. It's when we, in our own private world, start labeling ourselves, right, as being thieves or perverts or people who no one else could ever love or having no chance of success in life and all of these things. These are temptations that can overcome us. And unfortunately, we know that after we give in to one temptation, that more temptations come. And if we follow this through, there's kind of these places and times in our lives with relative to maybe certain areas in our lives where we get to the point where we're like, you know what? I don't think I can beat this. I think I just need to give up. And maybe we don't say it, but we do. So I want to encourage us, as well as challenge us this morning, to not give up on defeating the temptations in our lives, even if we have given in to them multiple times in our lives. But this is our common ground, people, meant by God to encourage us that no temptation has overcome or overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Next is our shared hope. And God is faithful, it says. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Beautiful, beautiful verse. It's where we're going to spend the rest of our morning, considering how to receive these blessings. I mean, it's almost too good to be true in some ways. I want, if you'd allow me, just to make three important clarifications before we look at each of the statements in that verse. The first clarification is, no matter how mature or faithful you are in Christ, you will still always have temptations. This is really important, right? They never go away. The verse says, but when you are tempted, not if you are tempted. And I'm just reminded of what I know about Alcoholics Anonymous, for example, a great group for those who have, you know, been alcoholics. And you know, you could be dry for decades, but if you're part of these groups, they encourage you to say that you are an alcoholic. And, you know, I would be tempted to say, you know what, I used to be, but I'm not now. But why would a person still say in the current sense that they're an alcoholic when they've been dry for decades? Well, it's because we realize that temptations continue. And to say such a thing is to realize I need to set up safeguards and protections. And even just saying that just, like, makes us aware of what could happen. It's not determining that it will happen, but it could. So God is clear to us. I mean, we are always going to face temptation. So let's be aware and on guard. Second clarification is, it's never God's fault when we fall into temptation. I've heard plenty of people basically, one way or another, accuse God of lying in this verse, saying, he promised that I would be strong enough to get through this, and yet I fell again. Don't blame God for that. His promise is accurate and true. It's not his fault. I get that it feels like it is sometimes, but James 1, chapter 1, verses 13 to 15 make it clear. It says, When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. You hear this, right? It's our own evil desires that are to blame. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 summarizes really well, the cravings of this world, which are also the cravings within us, are the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I mean, just those three alone pretty much explain our evil desires, wouldn't you say? Now, truth be told, someone else is enticing us. So where do those enticements come from? I think we know, don't we? At least to clarification number three. The choice of how to respond to temptation is still ours, but Satan is still the source. He is the source. Genesis 3 introduces Satan himself as the snake who tempts. He offered the apple. He spouted a few lies that I wonder if Adam and Eve kind of wanted to hear. And then Adam and Eve blamed the snake to God, and he was cursed for that. But then God held Adam and Eve accountable for their choices, because it was still their choice to succumb. Paul and Peter are fully aware of Satan's enticement as well. Paul in 1 Thessalonians 3:5, for example, he expressed his fear that in some way the tempter had tempted the church there to lose their faith altogether, and that his labor might have been in vain. That is a big statement. And then in 1 Peter 5, which are some of the scariest verses in all of the Bible, verses 8 and 9 say, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. But the choice is still ours," according to verse 9. "Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings." Again, any temptation you face is common to all humans, and it comes from, we're enticed by, the devil who prowls around us. They're not from God. And to be tempted is not our fault, but our responses are our responsibility. We must resist Satan, while at the same time, as 1 Peter and our passage here in 1 Corinthians tell us, we must stand with God in order to withstand temptation. I think in a neat way, this message will tie in really well to where Wayne is going to preach from next week, I believe, from Ephesians chapter 6, and speak about this spiritual battle and the necessity to stand. The scriptures repeat this all the time, that we need to stand firm against evil and stand with our God to resist that evil. Okay, so the key to our standing with God is still found in God's faithfulness. And it's expressed in this verse 13 in two forms. First of all, he will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Secondly, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure, or some translations will say, stand up under temptation. Standing with God so you can withstand temptation. And again, these are not unconditional automatic promises. If so, wouldn't it be amazing? Right? God just promises it, and boom, it just happens. But it's not that way. God doesn't do everything for us. Instead, these are, I would say, conditional opportunities. Conditional in the sense that they require something of us. God is the one doing the protecting and providing the way, but we must somehow believe and receive God's work somehow into our lives, through faith and trust and obedience. So looking at the first one again, God will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. To me, that means that God must somehow give us access to enough strength to resist. Because it is my responsibility. It's God's promise. It's my responsibility. So we might think of these things as, well, let's find good things to help us with our our temptations, which might be leading to addictions and all those kinds of things. Maybe we need better training or counseling or good accountability, or if it's extreme enough, you know, rehab or whatever it would be. And these things are wonderful. It can be very good and effective. But spiritually speaking, I think it all comes down to that God needs to be enough for us. God needs to be enough for us. That's the spiritual reality out of which we get to experience God's protection. Think about it. Temptations take hold of us when we feel like we don't have enough, right? We crave for more, or perhaps we're just craving an escape from something because something is just too overwhelming. You might be thinking, well, yeah, I'd like God to be enough for me, but I'm just not sure that he is, or I'm not sure how to let him be enough for me. So here's what I want us to do. I want to let the scriptures guide us, as always. I want us to work backwards in 1 Corinthians 10 to get a fuller picture, because I think it's going to help. So if you look again at verse 12, it begins with the word so, meaning these verses are the result and the summary of a bigger teaching example here, okay? So go back one more verse to verse 11, and it says, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Okay, so there's a warning here for us somewhere, but what happened to who? Okay, so let's go to the top of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and I want to read for us really quickly the first 10 verses just to get the context. See what this warning is about. It says, for I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. So this is speaking of the Exodus here. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the darkness. Now, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things, as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, these people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and they were killed by snakes. And do not grumble, as some of them did, and were killed by the destroying angel. These are the things that happened to them that are examples and a warning to us. I love this fuller revelation of what was going on in Israel in the desert. I mean, we probably know the story of the Exodus, right? How the Red Sea was miraculously parted, but that was a physical manifestation, a miracle. And then there was this cloud, which had a physical form to it by day and fire by night. And Moses, like, he hit a physical rock and real water came out that satisfied their thirst. And there was real manna that came down from heaven. I mean, all these things were miracles, but it was met in physical reality. Their physical needs were met through these miracles of God. And God protected them and he directed them. But that's not the full story of the desert. And by the way, when the scriptures speak of desert, it's like a metaphor for temptation often. People who go out into the desert are often tempted. So this is a great metaphor for us. When we are being tempted, it's like a desert. How do we respond? So here's the thing. Here's what Paul is confirming to us, as if we didn't know it already. That cloud and that fire is the glory of God. It's the glory of God. The brilliance of his personal presence with his people, as well as his guidance, him leading the way. You know, Paul can speak to this because he experienced the same glory when he was on the road to Damascus, Acts chapter 9. Take a look, read it. You see this blinding light. It was the glory of God. In an instant, it changed this. Saul, who was a Christian murderer, a murderer of Christians, to Paul, who became the greatest apologist and Christian speaker, maybe of all time. He saw the glory of God in a very personal way. And we're seeing how God was showing his glory in the desert, whether those people saw it or not, just like God reveals to us today his glory, but are we seeing it or not? Verse 3 in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, it says, Israel all ate the same spiritual food. I mean, yeah, it was physical, but it was spiritual food they were eating. And drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Two things blow my mind here. And one is a little rabbit trail, but hey, all you men who are part of Friday morning, you know, we love rabbit trails. So we're just going to go to one that's like, seriously, 10 seconds. And that is, Jesus is in the Old Testament. He wasn't just born at Christmas. He always was, is, and forever will be the eternal Son of God. And Jesus, in whatever form, was alive and well and present in Old Testament times. John 1, Colossians 1 speaks to this really, really powerfully. Anyways, that's amazing. That leads to the second truth for us, and that is that Jesus Christ himself is with us right here, right now, in his glory. Now, knowing I was going to say this, I was just kind of like contemplating the significance of that, even as we were worshiping this morning. Because we are so human in our gatherings, aren't we? I mean, so led by our moods, by our fatigue or our desires and things. Do we realize that the glory of God is here among us? Every time we gather, and he's providing for us spiritually. He's providing enough for us, spiritually speaking. You know, we might be evaluating God and his goodness and his presence with us by what's happening in our lives externally. And if we can see the blessings, if we could just count them one by one, then maybe there's enough evidence that we can really believe that God is good and that he's enough for us. But really, he is, whether we know it or believe it or not. He is providing enough spiritual protection. He's providing enough spiritual provision, enough spiritual direction for us. And that's because he is present with us. He himself is enough. That's what the cloud and fire in the story represent. And it's in the desert. It's in our times of temptation that's when we need to realize that Jesus is enough. Israel is a warning to us because, like us, they had full access to God's promises. And yet, verse 6, and yet they set their hearts on evil things, like idols. They didn't eat and drink with thankfulness to God, but only to indulge in revelry. Some of you think, what does that mean? It basically means drunken partying. Right? God gave them enough to live on. So they'd be thankful to God for his provision. Instead, they found ways to gorge and get drunk instead. They'd rather escape the reality of what God was providing for them. They gave in to all kinds of sexual temptations to fill their emptiness. They tested Christ the Lord. And I think basically to test the Lord is essentially to not trust. To test is to not trust. And through it all, the telltale sign, it's almost comical, but it's very serious, is that they grumbled. that's what they're known for, right? This whole generation is they grumbled in the desert. And we look at them and say, you had everything you needed. And you were freed from 400 years of slavery. You were freed. And within 2 days, you're grumbling to God. But they're the example to us. Paul says, this happened so that we would be warned, because the same thing happens in us. The desert of disobedience, as I like to call it, is our warning. But thankfully, there's another desert to consider, another desert temptation, and it's the desert of triumph. Jesus, all alone with Satan, without any physical food or drink for 40 days. You can read about it in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4. Israel, when they were in the desert, they had enough physically, but they still weren't content. Jesus did not have enough physically. From a human being needs perspective, but he was still content. How? How was Jesus content? And here's the thing, I don't want you to cheapen that. Some of you might have an answer. Well, it's because he was God. Yes, but he was also 100% human. Facing every temptation, every weakness, every limitation that you and I would face if we went 40 days without food in a desert all alone and being tempted by Satan day after day. So let's not cheapen it. Let's learn from it. Let's be strengthened by it. So Jesus combats the tempter by saying, "It is written," three times. First of all, man does not live on physical bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Right? This expresses the importance of the Bible. It's God's living word for us. I think we could extend this to prayer. Every word that God speaks to us as we pray to him in the spirit as well. Secondly, it is written, "Do not put the Lord your God to the test," Jesus said. Instead of testing God, we need to trust him. Testing and trusting are opposites. Thirdly, "Away from me, Satan," Jesus said. "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." There's a number of things that Jesus is modeling here for us. First, this declaration, "Away from me, Satan." He actually combats the tempter directly. And then he declares the importance of worship and of serving God alone as well. So, there's a tale of two deserts here. One is a tragedy, one is a triumph. In the first, God's food and drink, it did not satisfy. In the cloud and fire, the cloud and the fire led them in circles for 40 years. And it was 40 years of death. That whole generation died out, going in circles. In the second, God is enough. He is worshipped and served. Satan is told to go, and he leaves. Remarkably effective. It is true that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, but we will only experience this as our victory if God himself becomes enough for us. Only if we are content in Christ, and by also committing to what Jesus committed to. I think we need to feed ourselves on God's word. I think we need to be refreshed by the Spirit of God, often through prayer, choosing not to test God by actively trusting him. And then worship is a big part, genuinely worshiping God for who he is. There's a deliberation in that when we worship. It's not just, I happen to be driving my car, and this is a song I love, and I'm carried away in 4 minutes of wonderful worship, and then I'm back to something else. No, this is like a conscious, God, I'm here to worship you today. And it is straightforward. Because temptations don't give up, right, on us. So we need to learn to be resilient in these things. In a few moments, we're going to sing these lyrics. "Lord, I need you. Every hour I need you. Teach my song to rise to you when temptation comes my way. And when I cannot stand, I'll fall on you. Jesus, you are my hope and stay." All this was to say, if we practice these things, God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear. Secondly, he also provides a way out so that we can endure or stand up under temptation. Okay, so God always provides a way, at least for those who trust him to lead. Right? He's leading the way, but are you following? Are we in step with him? It reminds me of the story that I know I've shared before. Many pastors, it's one of those things that every pastor shares this story, but it's worth repeating. It's about the man whose home was flooded. And let's just say that the floodwaters in the story, given our context of this morning, they represent temptation, okay? The temptations are rising, all right? And he prayed to God to save him. So someone comes to his house in a rowboat and offered him a rescue. But he said, "Nah, I don't need you because God's going to save me." The floodwaters rise some more, and a guy in a motorboat comes by and says, "Hey, the waters are, it's getting dangerous. Get in the boat. I'll get you out of here." No, don't worry. Keep going. I prayed to God. He is going to save me. The waters continue to rise. He's the only place of safety for this man is on the roof of his home. And a helicopter comes and drops down some, you know, support for him to just take the rope and we'll get you up there. He's like, never mind. It's okay. God is going to save me. Go ahead. Save somebody else. Well, the waters kept rising, like the temptations in our lives. And he drowned. And on the other side, so to speak, he's talking to God. He's like, I pray that you would save me. And then what does God say? I sent you the rowboat. I sent you the powerboat. I sent you the helicopter. That was the way I made a way to save you. What if God is providing ways out of your temptation, but you're just not recognizing that it's God? This really is the point, isn't it? If the Israelites actually trusted God to lead, they would have entered the promised land in 4 to 6 weeks. This was not a 40-year journey. Like, the world's big, but it's not that big, okay? Like, it's just hard to get anywhere when you're going in circles, right? Only Joshua and Caleb of that generation made it. And it's because they trusted God enough. They didn't just realize that God was enough. They trusted that God would bring the victory. They saw how formidable that land, how dangerous it was to go into the promised land. Everyone else chickened out and they said, God has called us to it, so he will be our victory. And that required physical steps of faith to go and to do that. They actually acted on their faith, right? I mean, really think about it. Faith without action is dead. The Bible speaks to that in the book of James. So here's my growing conviction. We recognize God's way, way better when we act on our faith, right? We've already talked about the importance of things like the Word of God, trusting God, prayer, and worship. So each of these activities are great. They fill us, they fuel us, but I want us to consider next level engagement with these same things, okay? Thinking of just taking like one step with God as he provides one provision for us on this journey. So first about the Word of God. Don't just read the Bible to be personally blessed. And if you read something that's like, it doesn't really touch me today, just leave it and grow disinterested, okay? We want to do what it says. We want to act in faith when we engage God's Word. So like James 1:22 says, do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. That's telling us if we could know all the scriptures, but if we don't act on it, we're deceiving ourselves. We're actually falling for a form of temptation. If God is providing a way, if we really believe that he will and he can and he is, then we must take steps to follow him. I'll say the same thing with prayer. Don't just pray to be personally filled and encouraged. Oh, that's wonderful. But would you pray to be emptied once in a while? Pray for obedience. Pray for the ability to pursue much good. You know, I find that the more good I'm a part of, the less temptations have a hold on me. It's the classic King David begins in the story just before he fell into temptation relative to Bathsheba. And it was at the time when kings go to war. That little phrase there in the Bible is so key because it's like he was supposed to be active. And instead, he was just sitting in his palace looking. And it was not good. So get active. Like, do something that's maybe even out of your comfort zone, but at least the temptations will be gone. At least you'll be pursuing doing something good. Thirdly, what about worship? What about worship? I think, particularly in North America, we have kind of thought of worship as it fills me. Like, and so I like certain worship. I don't like other kinds of worship, this kind of thing. But I think worship is actually our battle cry. I'm more and more convinced of this the older I get. Or it's like, it's our cry in the battle, right? We sang already this morning, when I fight, I'll fight on my knees because the battle belongs to you, Lord. So a big part of worship is like declarations. It's declaring the truth of God over ourselves, over the enemy. And it's like taking ground for Christ. And I suppose it's mostly in our hearts, at least it feels like initially. But when we worship like this, it's not about us anymore. It ends up being about God's kingdom. And we will find that the grumbling goes away. I mean, right? Think about it. It's a very simple example, but we experience it every Sunday. We come for worship. We have different relative experiences with that based on our enjoyment because of what we like and what we don't like. But if it's a battle, if every word we sing means something in this battle that we are in spiritually, we don't have time to grumble and think, oh, I like that, but didn't like that. I just don't think we have space for that in our hearts if we're focused. So I challenge us to do that. Jesus is the way maker. And the best way to follow Jesus as the way is to follow his ways. Showing love to one another, extending grace, forgiveness, hospitality. In other words, just do what he says and find that he is faithful. You will find that. And it will be one step at a time, one day at a time, one small obedience at a time, one declaration against Satan at a time, one act of battle worship at a time. Sounds great, but what if you stumble and fall? Is God still faithful? Is God still faithful? He is. God is still faithful. He's a God of second chances. He still forgives. He's still with you. God never deserts his people in the desert. He's still enough, even in the driest of our areas. He's still for you. He's still making a way. So I just want to encourage you to go to this, to these battles that are within you, and just withstand one temptation at a time. And let me give you one example. One Sunday in a small little conservative church, they were surprised when a biker came in. The rest of the people didn't look like him. He came in and stuck out like a sore thumb. He was ponytailed, tattooed, wearing biker's colors. But the church, they welcomed him, they loved him, and he kept coming back, and eventually he became a Christian. Hallelujah. But there was one lingering question for people, and it was, why did this biker wear long-sleeve shirts even in the middle of the hottest part of the summer? Well, one day he finally confessed to the pastor privately that he had a tattoo of a naked woman on his forearm. He didn't want other people in the church to see it, so beautiful, right? A few weeks later, the biker walks up to the pastor again. He says, want to see my new tattoo? He starts to roll up his sleeve, where the one that he'd never shown before. And the pastor's like, not sure exactly what to say or what to do. But the biker proceeded to roll up his sleeve anyways. And he says, you know that naked woman tattoo I told you about a while ago? I had the tattoo artist put clothes on her. See? I mean, we might think that our sins from giving in to temptations will never go away. They're like these tattoos that, you know, you don't want anyone to see. But maybe God can still provide a way out. Maybe there's something creative that God has in store for you, for me. I believe that he can. I believe that he will. I think we just need to stand with the Lord, engaging with him more intentionally, joining the battle as we read the Bible, right? Being active in the things that we do, reading the Bible, praying, worshiping, with more expectation, with more vigor, with a little more action, quite frankly. And yes, Satan will continue to accuse you of guilt and try and make you feel ashamed, but Jesus is the one who releases you of both. I just want to try and be as practical as possible and just have you kind of think these things through. Can you this week identify one temptation in your life that has had a hold on you? Identify one temptation. Be as precise and specific about that temptation as you can be. Secondly, will you study God's word to find a verse or a passage that speaks to that temptation? Find that verse, find that passage, study it, get to know it, make it your own. Pray through that passage. Let's not just try and avoid temptation. Let's deal with them. Thirdly, can you determine one action? What's one thing? As you're reading God's word, What is one thing you can do with what the Word is encouraging you? And maybe it'll be a posture before the Lord. Maybe it'll be something very, very practical and pragmatic. God will lead you in that. What is maybe one new habit you can start or one safeguard you can put into your life? And then here's the real kicker. Can you find one person that you can share what, you know, the temptation you struggle with is? Find one person. There's all kinds of benefit into this. I realize there's risk, but the benefit is you can have someone who knows your story, can pray for you, could even help you be accountable if there's some steps that need to be taken. At the end of the day, what you will probably find is a deeper connection with a brother or sister in the Lord. And you will find that God is faithful. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Just before we go into just a moment of prayer, this is unscripted, and I'll just mention it categorically, but I think I said last week that I've just been blessed by our Alpha course and just the conversations that we're having there. So thank you to some who are here today who are part of that. What I appreciate so much about our time together is how honest people have been. And the first question on the first night was just a fun question to get us talking. And I don't know if we all noticed this. So I'm going to kind of say this back to us. We ended up giving testimonies around the table. And it was beautiful. We had multiple people in our group speaking about being set free from major addictions and such in life. And I was just drawn to praise the Lord for it. That is here, people. We are a people rescued and freed. We are people all been tempted. We've all fallen into temptation. But there is always a story after. We can point back to a time because of God's faithfulness. So please take the step. If you're stuck in something these days, you don't have to be there. God will rescue you, but there's usually a process of following his ways as he leads the way. Let's pray together. Lord God, I want to thank you for your presence in our lives. I want to thank you for your glory. And I want to confess personally, and I suppose on behalf of my friends here, that we fall so short of your glory. And when we face temptations, we fall into them, Lord. We have sinned greatly against you and against others, and in some ways, it feels like it's against ourselves as well. Lord, would you help us to really trust you with our temptations? Trust you with the process, with the one step at a time, one passage at a time, one action, one person at a time, Lord. And might we see, just a mighty work of God, mighty work of yours in our lives. I pray, Lord, that you would equip our church to be able to care for one another in the midst of these things, not ignoring them, not trying to pretend they don't exist, but Lord, that we could be a people who are free to confess and a people who are free to offer help and to offer forgiveness, and that God, we would experience transformation, the kind that only comes from you. God, your promises are real, and so Lord, would help us to embrace them here this morning, even as we sing now, Lord. We're going to be blessed, but Lord, would you also be blessed by as we pour our hearts out to you. Lord, teach us not to set our hearts on things that are evil, but to set our hearts on you and on your ways. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.